tonight. We are in 2 Kings chapter 22. So Father, as we take a few minutes to get into your word again, I just thank you so much for the great privilege it is for me and Pastor Rob to be here and share with these men and women who I know love you and who love your word. It's just great. It's a great privilege to be able to teach this congregation. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak into our lives tonight, that you would open up our hearts to what you want to say to us. And we love you and thank you and give you the glory you so deserve. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, one more time, we are in 2 Kings. 2 Kings, remember, is a part of a larger kind of collection of books in the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible combines 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings into one really long J.R. Tolkien-length kind of book called the Book of the Kingdoms. The Book of the Kingdoms. Now, there are four separate books. They're written by at least two separate authors, but they're combined in the Hebrew Bible to tell you the Book of the Kingdoms. It was the Christian scholar Jerome that divided it into the four books that we have in our Protestant Bibles tonight. But whether it's one book or four, it's the same story. It's the book of the kingdom of the nation of Israel, a united kingdom under Saul, then David, then Solomon. That covers 1 Samuel chapter 1 through 1 Kings chapter 12, and then a divided kingdom starting in 1 Kings chapter 13. Israel divides into two. 10 tribes meet up in the north, and they become the nation of Israel, right? You remember that? Israel. And then two tribes hang out in the south, Judah and Benjamin, and they become the tribe of Judah. They're ruled by David's sons, David's descendants, and the kings in the north have different dynasties or dynasties, if you want to be British tonight. But anyway, so we've been following both nations simultaneously. That's what 1 and 2 Kings does until a couple of weeks ago when the northern kingdom was taken over by Assyria in 722 BC. And last week, we just were focusing in on the nation of Judah that lasted almost 200 years longer in their history. And the reason was they had some good kings, not all of them, but some good kings down in Judah. We saw one last week in Hezekiah. We see another one tonight with the name of Josiah. So after the reigns in chapter 21 of Manasseh and Amon, that was Hezekiah's son and his grandson, the nation of Judah is on the road to destruction. God has promised that Babylon is coming to take them into captivity and destroy them. But then God pours out his grace through King Josiah and real revival breaks out. And that's what we're going to see tonight. We're going to see a real contrast because King Josiah will put them on the road to revival, and revival will be the story as long as Josiah is on the throne. But Josiah's sons and a grandson will put them right back on the road to destruction. And really, in our life, we have the choice before us tonight. No matter where our country goes, friends, no matter where our culture goes, the question is, as you and me as individuals, are we on the road to revival tonight, or are we on the road to destruction? We need to ask ourselves that difficult question. We start tonight by looking at the road to revival. Notice six things with me in chapter 22 and 23. Look there at chapter 22, verse 1. It says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adaliah, of Bochic. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David, and he did not turn to the right hand or to the left. The road to revival, the first thing I really want you to see tonight is it starts with one person. One person, how many? One person deciding, I am going to obey the Lord. As we mentioned last week, there are really only three kings in all of Judah's history, and they had 20 different kings. But only three of them did God say, you remind me of David. You remind me of that king who was a man after my own heart. It was only King Asa, King Hezekiah, and tonight, King Josiah. What's happening in the world as King Josiah is coming to the throne is Assyria is starting to pass off the world stage. Now, just 150 years before the life of Josiah, they invaded northern Israel. They took over that 10 tribes, that one nation. But then since then, 612, Nineveh fell to the Babylonians. And the Babylonians are now rising on the world scene. And eventually, the Babylonians will come and take over the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah. But first, there's a revival, which comes through one 8-year-old boy who the Bible says doesn't turn to the right, doesn't turn to the left. He just goes right on up with the Lord. What a lesson for you and I. Man, we can go to the right. We can become legalists. That's what the Pharisees did. We replace a real relationship with God with our values voting and our political issues. We can go right or we can go left. Very liberal. That's what the Sadducees did. It was all about accepting people and being loving, but not about being pure. But listen, it takes just one person to go neither to the left or to the right, but upward with the Lord. And one person, friends, can affect the world. Gypsy Smith, who was an evangelist of many years ago, he was one man who changed his generation, who changed his world. And they asked him, how can anyone affect the world through the revival? And I love his quote. He says this, go home, lock yourself in the middle, lock yourself in your room, kneel down in the middle of the floor with a piece of chalk, draw a circle around yourself. There on your knees, pray fervently and brokenly that God would start a revival within that circle, that God would set on fire everything inside the circle. How do we want to see revival? You pray that you would be revived. That's how you start it, that you would be revived. Now notice, it doesn't say pray that your wife would be revived. That's what we so often do. Lord, revive me. My neighbor's in trouble. He's a real pain. Oh, Lord, revive me. My spouse needs to get fixed. Lord, we need revival. Fix my children. Now, listen, your children may need to get fixed. Maybe your spouse is kind of has some issues. Maybe the neighbor is kind of crazy. But the reality is, listen, you who can you affect? You can affect you. You decide revival is going to start with me. I am not going to go to the right. I'm not going to go to the left. I'm going to go straight to him, straight to his word. Let it guide my life. And listen, revival will happen. At least with you, revival will happen. The road to revival starts with one person obeying the Lord. Secondly, we see it also comes about, the road to revival, by repairing the breaches. Look at verse 3 of chapter 22. Now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan the scribe and the son of Azaliah, the son of Mahuah, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, and that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people, and let them divide it into the hand of those doing the work who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damages of the house, to the carpenters and the builders and the masons, and to buy timber and hew stone to repair the house. However, there is no need to be accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully. Josiah, as he's deciding, I want to see revival start with me. He starts by fixing the temple that had fallen into disrepair. Remember, his father Amon and his grandfather Manasseh were wicked kings. They undid everything righteous King Hezekiah had done. And they didn't care about the temple. They didn't care about people coming into the presence of the Lord. So the temple had fallen into disrepair. And Josiah says, if we want to see revival, we've got to repair the breaches in the temple. In the temple. Now we understand the Old Testament temple is a picture so often of you and me. What does Paul say? He says, we're the temple of the living God. Peter says, we are living stones. So if we want revival, we need to repair the breaches in us again, starting with us. Maybe there's broken relationships. The Bible says we're told to love one another. We put so much emphasis on speaking in tongues and speaking in prophecy, but the real fruit of the Spirit is love. And Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 13, you can do all kinds of religious stuff. You can speak with a tongue of angels. You can sing like them too. But if there is not love flowing from your life, it's just like clanging cymbals. It's why Jesus said, if you're bringing your gift to the altar and you remember, my brother has something against me, you need to go and deal with that before you offer your sacrifice. You see, maybe we sit here tonight, we say, why is revival not happening? Why is it not happening in our church? Why is it not happening in my own heart? Can I ask you, are there breaches in the wall? Is there breaches in relationships? Is there areas where the enemy is just being allowed to come on in? Christians, wonder no longer. Identify those areas. Identify where the enemy has an inroad, and it's time to fill in the gaps. It's time to build up the defenses again. How do I do that? Well, the third thing on the road to revival, look at verse 8. Oh, this is great. I love this. Verse 8. Then Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king's word, saying, your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of those to do the work who oversee the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. How so often do we start repairing the breaches? We need to rediscover the Word of God in our lives. Listen, I know we're Calvary Chapel. I know this is our specialty. But I think each of us, myself included, constantly need an exhortation to stay in the book. To keep my mind, keep my heart constantly evaluated, constantly cleansed, constantly prepared, repaired by the book. They're repairing the temple, and lo and behold, I found a book. And they pull this book that has been just forgotten by King Manasseh and King Ammon, just forgotten. And they bring out the book, and what do, precious church family? They begin to read it. To read it. They read it. You see, hear me on this. It is not enough that you have a cool Bible at home. I know you do. They make cool Bibles today. My son shows up with a Bible that you can attach Lego pieces to the cover. Where was that when I was a kid? There was none of that. I was a kid not that long ago. I could not have had a Bible that I could stick Legos on. I would have read, I don't know about that. But anyways, it has Legos on the cover. Some of you got sparkly, dangly things all over. I'm glad you got a cool Bible. It's not enough to have a cool Bible. Do you read that cool Bible? It's not enough that you have 50 copies at your house. I have every copy. I've got the King James, New King James, New King James, the living, the ultra living, the ultra exciting spirit-filled living version. I've got the English version, the African version. Great. I'm so glad you do. Do you read it? Do you read it? Oh, is this going to be another high-pressure sermon to read your Bible and pray every single day? We hear it all the time. Pastor Jason, I just don't have time to read the Bible. Are you sure? Are you sure? You're going to love these statistics. Debbie, you're going to love these statistics. You write these down. I'm adding to Debbie Bryson's sermon repertoire right now because she's going to love these stats. You ready? I know her. She's going to love these stats. It takes, write it down. It takes 70 hours to read this book cover to cover. Google it. Check it out. Try it. See if I'm lying. 70 hours to read this cover to cover. Now we say, 70 hours? Well, I knew I didn't have time, but that's incredible. 70 hours. Hold on before you get all crazy on me. Do you realize there are 8,760 hours in a year? 8,760 hours in a year. That means to read this book takes less than 1% of the time God gives you in 2015? 1%. Less than 1%. Now, how many of us would say, 1% of my time next year, that's not worth being changed by the word of God? Are you kidding me? 1%? 1% of your time? Do you know it takes only 18 hours to read the entire New Testament? The entire New Testament in 18 hours. Can I ask you something? How many seasons of this, seasons of that, have you made your way through on Netflix this year? What? Now you're meddling, Pastor Jason. Yes. Yes, I am. Yes, I am. How many 24-hour chunks of your life have been sitting there? Next episode. This is so good. Next episode. I'm not down on that. I'm not down on that stuff. Some of that stuff. But we say, I don't have to. Do you really not have time? It takes 2 hours to read the book of Matthew in one sitting. 2 hours. Who has time for that? 2 hours. Hey, by the way, when's The Hobbit coming out? When are we going to go? Oh, good. It's out now? Right about after church. See, we have time for all kinds of stuff. 2 hour chunks, no problem for us. It's not that we don't have time. Let's be honest. It's that we don't want to do this. That's the real truth. We don't want to do it. And can I just encourage you, not because God's mad or I'm mad. Nobody's mad. This will change your life. 1%. How many of us could say, in 2015, just a couple weeks away, right? 2 weeks, in fact, from tonight. 2015, I want to take 1% of my time, 24 minutes a day, and put my heart in the Word of God. I promise you'll be a different person if you do. A different person. 1% of your time. It's not out of reach. As Paul says in Romans 12, it's the most reasonable thing in the entire world for us to do. These men and women rediscovered the Word of God. They rediscovered the Word of God. And revival broke out. What else happened? Well, it starts with one person. They repair the breaches. They discover the word. In verse 11, we see him repent. Repent. Look at verse 11. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. He tore his clothes. He's hearing the Bible. He's hearing, and we don't know if they read it Genesis through Deuteronomy or just Deuteronomy. I don't know what it was. But when he heard the law of God, Josiah, this man with a heart after God, was going, we are in so much trouble. Look at where we've gone as a nation. Look where what my grandpa did and my father did. We are in so much trouble. And it says he ripped his clothes. It was a sign of mourning, of sadness, of repentance. It's a very humbling act, a very humbling thing for a king to do. We rarely read of it. But as we talked about last week with Hezekiah's revival, repentance, men and women, is so key. Repentance, remember, is not just stopping what you're doing that's sinful and evil. It's to actually change your mind and to go in a totally different direction. That is true repentance. And revival always follows true repentance. The fifth thing we see on this road is they request instruction. We need more information about this word. Look at verse 12. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Akanim the son of Shaphan, and all these other names. And they served to the king, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me, the people, and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do all according to that is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest and all these rest of these people, keeper of the wardrobe, she dwell in Jerusalem. I miss an important part. All these people, they went to Hildah, the prophetess, the wife of Shula, the son of Tekev, the son of all these different keeper of the wardrobe, for she dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke with her. And then she said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants in all the words of this book, which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath has been aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this manner, you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against the inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I have also heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. So they brought back the word to the king. After Josiah hears the word of God, he hears the word and he thinks, we are in so much trouble. And he says, I've got to know. I read this passage, it says, if we follow the Lord, these good things are going to happen. If we don't, man, it's going to be judgment and invasions and starvation. What is going to happen to us? When he hears the word, Josiah says, Lord, I just want to know your heart for me. It reminds me a lot of Paul the Apostle. When he was back being Saul, back there in Acts chapter 9, he's on the road to Damascus to actually kill Christians. And when he's on the road, God literally knocks him off his horse. And Saul looks up and says, who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do? When Paul really met the Lord, he said, Lord, I want to know you. And I want to know what you want for my life. That's what Josiah says. Lord, I've seen you. What do you want from me? They seek out the heart of the Lord. And it's interesting to me that when they want to request instruction, they go to this woman, Hudla. Now, why is that interesting? Because, listen, living and teaching in the city of Jerusalem while this is going on is Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. Also, the prophet Zephaniah is sitting around the streets of Jerusalem. They don't go to Jeremiah. They don't go to Zephaniah. There were some heavy hitters still in Jerusalem that could have addressed the question, but they knew if we want the heart of God, we're going to go to the tailor's wife. Would you see that, church? Sometimes the church gets accused of being the good old boys club where you women, you're invited, but just sit down because the men are talking right now. And certainly, certainly, the Bible has different roles for men and women because the Lord is wise and he knows us. But please do not think that just because you're a woman, or just because you didn't go to Bible college, or just because you've been a Christian a short time, that there's not a role for you in the body of Christ. There is. You love Jesus. You obey Jesus. You listen to Jesus. And neighbors may mock, family might not listen, but you hear me on this. When they want to know the word of the Lord, they will know in your family, in your neighborhood, in your church, right where to go. They go to this woman and she says, what's the word of the Lord? The word of the Lord is judgment is coming. Now, why? This is a time of revival. The whole nation is repenting before the Lord. Man, Lord, kind of uptight a little bit right now, huh? What do you mean judgment's coming? Why would God declare in a time of repentance that judgment's still coming? Please get this down, Bible students. Two reasons. Number one, because sin still has consequences. You see, that's why God tells us to run from it in the first place. Because there's usually something nasty attached to it. Something it does in you. Something it does in your family. Something it produces in your life. And yes, we should repent. And yes, we're always better when we do, but that doesn't always mean the consequences will go away. They won't always go away. Number one, there's still consequences to sin. There's still consequences for what Manasseh and what Ammon did. But secondly, in the Chronicles account of this, we get a little more insight, and that's this, that the people weren't really with their king. Oh, the people were going through the motions. Yay, king. Why? Because the king was into revival. And it's not wise to be not into revival if the king's into revival. You know what I mean? It's not wise to upset the king. So if the king says, read your Bible. I love my Bible. But in their hearts, they were thinking, where's Manasseh? Where's Ammon? I liked Baal. I liked Ashtoreth. That was kind of, That's where they're at. In fact, Jeremiah, when he prophesies to these people, he says, you say the temple, but your heart's not in the temple. Their heart wasn't in it. So the minute Josiah passes off the scene, guess what? Judgment is still coming. And that's why. But understanding judgment is still coming, look at chapter 23 and look at what Josiah does anyways. I would be tempted to say, judgment's still coming? Well, then why try? What's the big deal? Judgment's still coming. not Josiah. Look at chapter 23. Now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah with him and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the Lord, of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. Josiah knows judgment's coming. He knows it's really not going to turn the course of history. He says, it doesn't matter. I am still going to stand for the Lord and preach his word. And I want you to see this, because sometimes the knock on people like you and me, people like you and me, why are you lumping me into a group of people like you? Listen, not in all things, I understand that. But people like you and me who believe Jesus is coming again, you believe that? Who believe that someday, soon and very soon, we're going to be in the presence of the King. Amen? Okay, for all you ameners, you're people like me. And the knock on sometimes people for people like me is that if we really believe Jesus could come back at any moment, then there's no real motive for ministry. I mean, why care for the poor? Jesus is coming. Why care about elections? Jesus is coming. Why care that crime is rising? Jesus is coming. Why should we care? Because Jesus, who is coming, said in Luke 19, occupy till I come. Jesus is coming, yes, and we still have work to do. Because whether it is one day away or 1 year away or a lifetime away, I don't want to spend my days, and neither should you, just looking in the sky. In fact, if you remember, in Acts chapter 1, at Jesus' ascension, the disciples are doing just that, aren't they? They're like looking in the sky. Where'd he go? Jesus! Where? And what happens? Two angels show up and they go, why are you looking in the sky? Isn't that what they say? Why are you looking in the sky? Jesus, who ascended, will come again. So get to Jerusalem and get to work. That was their message. Their message is, don't just look around and wander in the sky. Get busy for the kingdom of God. That should be our heart. That was Josiah's heart. And the people, at least on the surface, they responded. And that leads to the next step of revival. It starts with one man. He repairs the breaches. They rediscover the word. They repent from error. They request some instruction. I need to know more about this God. And in the rest of chapter 23, we see he removes the stumbling blocks. He's not just preaching a sermon. Verse 4. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal and Asherah and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. He removed the idolatrous priest whom the king of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem, and those who burn incense to Baal, to the sun and to the moon and the constellations and to all the hosts of heaven. And he charged and he brought out the wooden the wooden images from the house of the Lord, from the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and ground its ashes and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. And he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons who were in the house of the Lord, with the women who wove hangings for the wooden images. And he brought out all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places and the gates, which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which was left of the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. And he defiled Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and no man might pass his son or daughter through the fire to Molech. He removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun, and he the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chambers of Nathan-Melech, the officer who was in the court, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire, and the altars that were on the roof and the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the altar, the king broke down and pulverized there. I love the language. Just pulverized them and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. And then the king defiled the high places that were in the east of Jerusalem, on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which is Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, that abomination, the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he broke in pieces the sacred pillars, and he cut down the wooden images and filled their places with the bones of men. And moreover, the altar that was at Bethel in the high place, which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both the altar of the high place, he broke down and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. And thus he said, "What gravestone is this that I see?" So the men of the city told him, "It's the tomb of the man who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." And he said, "Let him alone." So they let no one move his bones, and they let his bones alone, and the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Now Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, and he did them according to the deeds he had done in Bethel. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones to them. He removed, and then he returned to Jerusalem. Then the king commanded the people, saying, "Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. Such a Passover surely had never been since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away those things, those who consulted mediums and spiritists and household gods and idols and all the abomination he was seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law that were written in the books of Hilkiah the priest, found in the house of the Lord. Now, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did anyone arise like him. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his wrath, which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, "I will also remove Judah from my sight as I have removed Israel. So I will cast off this city which I have chosen and the house which I've said, my name shall be there." We already saw the matter of great repentance that Josiah brought about. But now what does he do? He just goes and removes every stumbling block from the nation of Israel. Please see this, church family. Because revival isn't just an emotional decision. It's an actual response to get rid of the stuff in our lives that needs to go. To look at this book, to look at where my life, your life, differs from what this book says we're supposed to do, and not just to try to reform those areas of your life, to completely get rid of them. And that's where the story of Josiah goes from being just some words on a page to something we can really do, something we can really apply. Listen, it's great to have a Bible study with a few points, most of them starting with the letter R. I don't know what happened to me on point one. But anyways, most of them start with the letter R. It's something totally different, though, to take the word of God, compare it to your life, and being willing to remove those things that are contrary to God's heart, contrary to God's kingdom. But that is when real revival comes, friends. Josiah removed the idols. He removed the high places. He removed the stumbling blocks. May you and I look at our hearts, honestly look at our lives, and do the same thing. Josiah did this not just in Jerusalem, but all throughout Israel. In fact, an interesting side note, Josiah, by doing this, was fulfilling prophecy. Way back in 1 Kings chapter 13, when Jeroboam had broken away from the leadership of Solomon's son Rehoboam, he didn't want his people from the other 10 tribes to go down to Jerusalem and worship. So he set up a golden calf for them to worship in Dan and in Bethel. And yet an unnamed prophet came to Jeroboam and said, hey, this young man, this coming young man, his name will be Josiah, and one day he will tear these altars down. And here it is, 300 years later, God's word came to pass. He has him on the road to revival. Before we go, though, we need to see the other side of the coin. Josiah is going to pass off the scene. It's actually, we could spend a whole night just dealing with that. For some reason, he gets involved in the next couple of verses where I just left off, verse 28, 29, 30. He decides to get involved in this battle between Assyria and Babylon. And why? We don't really know. Some speculate he thought that the Babylonians would be better in charge of the world, and if Egypt was coming to help Assyria, he was going to help out Babylon by stopping Egypt. But even Pharaoh Necho said, don't get involved in this matter. But he gets involved. He sticks his nose where he shouldn't. Why? Because he was zealous. And it was a good thing most of his life. And he was zealous for the Lord, zealous for the things of the Lord. But hear me, church family, even our strengths can become a weakness if they're not submitted to the word of God and the spirit of God. So Josiah sticks his nose where it shouldn't have been, and his zealousness gets him in trouble at the very end. But then the next string of kings, his sons, then his grandson, then his brother, they put Israel right back on the road of destruction. I want to read just a few verses from there, and then we'll make some closing points. Look with me. Starting in verse 31 of chapter 23. 31. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 9 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamul, the daughter of Jeremiah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. Now Pharaoh Necho put him in prison in Riblah in the land of Halmath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he impounded on the land, or imposed on the land, a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in his place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh took Jehoahaz and went to Egypt, and he died there. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, and he taxed the land and gave the money according to the commandment of the Pharaoh. He exacted silver and gold from the people of the land and from everyone according to the assessment, and gave it to Pharaoh Necho. And Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Verse 37, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. And in his day, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. And he turned and rebelled against him, and the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans and bands of Syrians and bands of Moabites and bands of Ammon, and they sent against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken by a servant of the prophets. And surely at the commandment of the Lord this came upon Judah, to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done, and because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood which the Lord would not pardon. Verse 10, at that time the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and his mother, and his servants, and his princes, and officers, went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner. And he carried him from there, and all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasuries of the king's house. And he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which King Solomon of Israel had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Also he carried into captivity to Jerusalem all the captains and the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest in the land. Verse 17, then the king of Babylon made Mattah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king. in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. And Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamul, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And guess what? Verse 19, he also did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, and he finally cast them out of his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. That's not going to work out good. Chapter 25, verse 1. And it came to pass in the ninth year of the reign of the 10th month, of the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and camped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around. And the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And by the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine had become so severe in the city, there was no food for the people in the land. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by the way of the gate of the two walls, which is by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around against the city. And the king went by the way of the plain, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. Chapter 24 and 25, that you can read the ones I skipped over on your own, outlines three different invasions, will be on the screen behind me, three different invasions of the Babylonian coming to Jerusalem. The first invasion, history tells us, it's mentioned there in chapter 23, in 605 BC, the first invasion comes. Nebuchadnezzar comes, and all he does to the city of Jerusalem is he takes the most promising young men in the city. He's doing what's called a brain drain. You take away all the gifted men, all the gifted leaders, and you realize this society is not going to last with all these guys gone. For you Bible students, it was in that first invasion that Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were taken to the city of Babylon. His story begins in Babylon that we'll study a little bit into. Actually, next summer, we're going to look at the book of Daniel, unless we're in heaven, and then Daniel can teach us the book of Daniel. But anyways, he's taken in the first invasion. The second invasion, this side, the second invasion happens in 597 BC. Nebuchadnezzar, they rebel, even though he warned them and took the best, they still rebel. So he comes down to the land, kills off that king, takes the gold, leaves the poor in the land. And Ezekiel, in the second invasion, Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, we'll study him sometime around Easter, he was then taken to Babylon. Then there's a third and final invasion. After the second one, he puts Zedekiah in charge and says, please don't rebel against me. I really don't want to burn your city to the ground. Did Zedekiah listen? Of course not. Did Jeremiah tell him just to submit to Babylon? He absolutely did. Did he listen? No way. And Babylon has to come back because they're rebelling again. And then it's final destruction, 586 BC. Jerusalem is burnt to the ground. Jeremiah the prophet is left in the city of Jerusalem, and he writes the book of Lamentations, and we'll study that again in just a few months together. In this final desecration of Jerusalem, Zedekiah, who tries to escape in the middle of the night, so much for going down with the ship. He's like escaping his citizens in the middle of the night. They run him down near Jericho. That's kind of in the plains, a couple hours from Jerusalem. And they bring him before the king of Babylon, and he looks him in the eye. And then the king of Babylon puts Zedekiah's eyes out right after he kills his sons in front of him. And then he takes him off captive to Babylon. Now, why I share that gruesome detail with you is simply this. Even in that, prophecy was being fulfilled. You see, in Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 3, you Bible students might want to write down that reference. Jeremiah 34, 3. Speaking to King Zedekiah, he says to him, Jeremiah the prophet says, you will look the king of Babylon eye to eye, and you will be his captive. Jeremiah is saying, don't rebel. Just, you're going to look him eye to eye. You're going to be his captive. Just don't do this. But yet, writing from Babylon, Ezekiel says in his book, chapter 12, verse 13, to the same king, Zedekiah, he says, your eyes will never see Babylon. Now think that through for a second without knowing what the punchline is. Without knowing the punchline, do you think that would have caused a little bit of division among the Jewish people? Imagine the confusion that would have caused. I'm sure as people always do, they divided. I'm a Jeremiahist. I believe King Zedekiah will be taken captive of Babylon. He'll look him in the eyes and he'll be a captive. Others would say, you fool, I'm an Ezekielist. I believe King Zedekiah will never see Babylon. And I'm sure they fought, started different churches, called each other heretics. But what happened? The word of God was right. All of it. Zedekiah looked the king of Babylon in the face, watched his sons die, then his eyes were put out. He was taken to Babylon as captive, but he never saw it. Why? Because this book is always right. And even, listen, this is so important. Even if you and I don't get it yet, even if we don't understand it yet, you know a safe place to camp out on? This is right, I just don't get it yet. That's a safe place to be. Because sometimes we say, well, what do we believe at Calvary Chapel? You know, there's these people out there, they're called Calvinists. And they believe God chooses people. And there's other people called Arminius. And they believe that we choose God. They can't be both. Some people teach that God is love and grace. And other people teach that he judges sin. So what do we believe at Calvary Chapel? The answer? Yes. 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 We believe God chooses people. Yes, because the Bible says he does. And we believe that you have a choice. That doesn't make any sense. God says it. We believe God is love. He is so loving. So loving. And yet, he will judge sin. How can they both be true? Because the Bible says both. Listen, I understand sometimes we read the word of God and we can't see how what God has said to us is going to line up with other things he has said to us. But can I caution you to be patient? To not freak out, to not accuse God of not knowing what he's doing. Just wait, and you will find what man has always found to be true in the end. God is true, and everyone else is a liar. His word will always come to pass, all of it. And that's certainly true when it comes to the road of destruction. With each of these kings, they would not obey the Lord, they would not walk in his ways, and for each of them, the result was the same. Defeat, pain, bondage. Yet, there's something in each of our hearts where there's a disconnect. Our hearts think, but not for me. I can go the path warned against in the Bible. I can make decisions contrary to God's word. And for me, it will work out. For me, it'll produce joy, not pain. For me, rebellion will produce freedom, not bondage. For me, disobedience will work out. It won't be my defeat. But precious church family, it's never the case. Sin works out in our lives just like it did in the children of Israel's life. It's why Solomon said, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is destruction. Jesus basically said, get on the road to revival. Stay off the road to destruction when he said, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go by it, but narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Just because everyone agrees with the way that you're going doesn't make it the right road. Just because it's popular and accepted what you're doing, the way you're living, doesn't mean it's the right road. And wise is the man or woman that opens up this book and says, what do you have for me, Lord? How do you have me to live? What is the road to revival? Because I realize anything else will end up in destruction. So help me, help us look at this book like Josiah. What needs to change? What needs to be altered? What needs to be added to my life? Especially this time of year when we're open to that kind of stuff. What needs to change that we can experience revival and not destruction? Amen? Amen. Father, thank you so much for your word for us tonight. And I pray, Lord, with all of my heart for myself, every pastor in the room, every leader in the room, every person in the room. God, there's not a one of us that doesn't need to hear this tonight. For every one of us, Lord, can evaluate our own life and say, well, here, here's an area where there's a breach. Here's an area where there's a contradiction in the way that I believe, in the way that I'm living. And by your grace and by your Spirit and according to your word, God, we can look at those things and say, Lord, I want revival in my own heart. Lord, we would love to see it break out in North County. We'd love to see it break out in the churches around North County. We'd love to see it in this room. But so often, we're unwilling to see it happen right in our own hearts. So Lord, tonight, those that are willing, may we say, Lord, start with me. Look inside my heart, look inside my life. See what needs to be altered, see what needs to be added. And by your grace and by your Spirit, Lord, let it be. May we spiritually, Lord, just draw a circle around ourselves tonight as we close in worship and declare to you, Lord, revive everything in this circle. May we rediscover your word. May we repent of our sins. May we deal with the high places and those open doors to destruction in our life. And Lord, may you revive our hearts. I pray this would not be just words on a page tonight, but the reality of our lives. Do it right now as we worship. Right now as we worship.